Now, most people live their lives as if contentment were some sort of mirage, you know, an elusive oasis that seems to be lying out on the road, out on the horizon ahead of them, mysteriously flickering in and out between the heat waves in the distance. You know, that's what a mirage is. It's the heat waves going there, and it looks like there could be some water, and you keep walking, and it keeps moving forward, and it's like you never get there. And so people tell themselves, you know, if I could just make it there, then my soul would be satisfied and my heart would be refreshed. But it's an illusion. And as soon as you make it to the place where you thought you'd be satisfied, it leaves you empty-handed. And the satisfaction that you were searching for now appears to be further on down the road ahead of you. And brothers and sisters, I'm here to tell you that contentment is not a mirage. It's not some sort of elusive destination lying on the road in the distance. Contentment is found in Jesus Christ. And since Jesus avails himself to us at all times, contentment is something that can be experienced in the present. And this is true regardless of whatever state in life you find yourself in this morning. And it is God's desire for his people to find contentment and satisfaction in him. He is the only one that can provide us with the pure and undefiled living water that can satisfy our thirsty soul. So keep your finger marked in Philippians 4, and if you would turn with me to John chapter 4, and we're going to read about a Samaritan woman who's there at the well who Jesus intentionally bumps into, and we'll pick up in verse 10 of John 4. And read of this account. He had asked her for some water, and then he begins to tell her, well, if you knew the water I had, you'd be asking me for a drink. And in verse 10, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock? Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Now, why is it that contentment or satisfaction in life seems to be an unending and relentless pursuit that amounts to nothing more than grasping at straws? Is it because contentment is a long ways out on the road to which there is never any end? You're just always searching for it, trying to get it, but you never latch onto it? You know, if I could just reach this state in my life, if I could just achieve these goals, then I would be satisfied. Then I could be content in life. Oftentimes we look at celebrities and movie stars, rich and the famous, and we think, oh, well, they got to be content, right? They finally arrived. They finally have everything I've been seeking to achieve. But why is it that there's a higher rate of depression among the rich and famous than there is among those who are trying to get what they already have? There is a higher rate of depression amongst the rich and famous than there is amongst the everyday middle class person. Contentment seems to be an illusion when we view things through this lens. If I could just get this, achieve this final goal, get to this state in life, it always seems to be an elusive thing, an illusion. But then Jesus comes along and he tells us contentment is an illusion. The problem is the whole world is simply drawing from the wrong well. If men and women would only turn to me, then contentment is possible. I am the only well capable of quenching man's unquenchable thirst. It was Augustine who said, thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. Augustine understood what so many in the world failed to see. And let us just be frank and honest here. Augustine understood what so many of us in the church failed to see. And I'm firmly convinced that those of us who are in Christ continue to look out at other wells the world has to offer, thinking that once we drink from them, then we'll finally be satisfied, when in fact we already possess the true and only source of life-giving water. Brothers and sisters, for us, contentment and satisfaction is not something that is far away from any of us. If we are looking for it out there, then you and I are going to miss it. And that's because the source of ultimate satisfaction is found in Christ alone. And for the believer, Christ is not someone or something who is far from us. He is not out of our reach. He is not hidden from us. He is not an elusive goal out on the distant horizon. He is someone who is nearer to us than we ever even could imagine. He is one who dwells in us. The very Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit of the Triune God, has taken up residence inside of everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul understood this truth. His heart had found rest because it was resting in Jesus. Paul understood that in Jesus, he already possessed the best part of life. And this is why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ." Here Paul says something very interesting, especially when it comes to contentment from a biblical perspective, because I think that most people would define contentment in terms of not striving after anything. I think that's typically how people would describe it, but that is not exactly true. I've heard it put like this: biblical contentment concerns itself with putting an end towards inward strife, but that does not imply an end to our need to strive. We are never to end our pursuit of Jesus. We are never to end striving after Him, knowing Him more deeply, drawing near to Him in a close and intimate way. We can and should seek out ways to deepen and further our contentment and our satisfaction in Him. And let me frame what I'm saying in a way that falls in line with Jesus' own metaphor. Biblical contentment means that Jesus is the source of living water that truly satisfies. And since He alone is the fount that truly satisfies, then we must never cease from drinking deeply and finding our satisfaction in Him. We must always drink freely and often from this great well. This fountain of life, this fountain of living water that even now resides in us because of what He has done and accomplished for us and how near He's drawn near to us. What contentment means for the Christian is that we no longer need to run after illusions on the road ahead of us. We already possess the one in whom our heart can truly find rest. So whether we're abounding in life, you know, materially, maybe we've amassed a lot of things. Maybe things are falling in line with what everyone would perceive to be a very successful and fruitful life. Or whether we are abased in life, in Christ, we can be content. We can find contentment and we can find satisfaction. Philippians chapter 4, verse 10. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." The Philippian church was a generous church, and they considered themselves not just as friends or brothers with the Apostle Paul. They were those things, most certainly, but in addition to that, they considered themselves to be business partners with Paul. They were in the family business of spreading the good news together, and Paul himself recognized and acknowledged this relationship early on in this very same letter that he wrote to them. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Always in every prayer am I making request for you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now." But if you look at the NLT, I want to read it to you in this translation. It says, "Whenever I pray, I make my requests for all of you with joy, for you have been my partners in spreading the good news about Christ from the time you first heard of it until now." They were partners in spreading the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Philippian church found in Paul a friend, a brother, and a common mission. There was a fellowship and partnership surrounding the spread of the gospel. They recognized the calling Paul had on his life. And even though the Philippians were living in a world that was opposed to Christian morality, living during times of difficulty and hardship, living during a time where their families thought you're crazy for following this Messiah called Jesus, where persecution was almost a foredrawn conclusion, one was to give their life to Christ, you could very much count on the fact that you were going to suffer for his name's sake. The reality is they still loved Jesus supremely, and they chose to evaluate their lives in light of eternity. They evaluated their lives in light of eternity, not in light of presently what they had or didn't have or what could be taken away from them or anything like that. Because of this, the Philippian church made investments where it really counted. It's not as if they refused to save money or to purchase items for themselves, you know, to make sure that the lights were on, right, so to speak, that food was on the table. Those are necessary things, but at the end of the day, they all knew their resources were a gift from God, and they sought to invest the resources that had been entrusted into their care in a place where moth and rust could not corrupt, where thieves could not break in and steal. The Philippian church had their priorities straight. I think this is especially important to note on Mother's Day. A lot of times, it's moms that could end up giving up a career. Or even if they are a working mom, they're pulled in so many different directions with the kids. And so it's hard a lot of times as a mom to find yourself at a place of contentment because you're like, I'm just doing the same mundane thing, especially early on in early motherhood. It's like, do laundry, cook food, do this. And man, is there contentment? Is there satisfaction that could be found even in that state of life? Yes, there is. There most certainly is. Because you're making investments where it really counts. And the Philippian church had their priorities straight. They had their eyes set on eternity, where they were striving after the right things, making investments in life the right way. And one of the things that I think can help put this in perspective, living our lives in light of eternity, is to use the illustration. It's the illustration I stole from another pastor. He's the one who popularized it. But I just like to it's so impactful. When I watched it, I thought, well, I'll go ahead and I want to share that with you. He used a rope to illustrate it. I don't have a rope with me today, so what I'd like to do is I'll just use the pulpit as a visual illustration for you. And if you could just imagine this pulpit somehow just extending on up. It just keeps going up, 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 all the way into outer space. It just keeps going, 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 and it doesn't stop at all. Imagine it, just continuing on forever and ever and ever. Now imagine this representing a timeline of your own life. You're going to exist for all eternity. When you die, it doesn't end there. But a lot of times, you know, if we're to say, maybe just this pulpit here, this just represents your time here on earth. That's it. It keeps going, on and on and on, but as soon as you die, you cross on into eternity. And it goes and goes and goes and goes. And so many of us are just consumed with our time, here and now, on earth, In fact, a lot of times the way we look at it is, you know, if we look at this as maybe the retirement stage, the latter years, we're focused on, I got to do all this stuff here so that I can make this part really good here, and you give no consideration to the rest. Because the Bible is clear, how you make investments here determines how you will exist for all eternity. It determines all of that. And so people can look at your life and they go, you know, they could look at even us as believers and some of the investments that we make and they go, that's crazy, I can't believe you're going to do that. You know, if you do that there, you know, it's really going to affect this area right here. Why are you going to do that? And you and I, if we have an eternal perspective, we could go, you're crazy. I can't believe you're going to spend that money like that and make that investment that way because all you're looking at is here and you have all of this. All of this. So we need to have an eternal perspective upon how God has created us and how we're going to exist for all eternity. One of the things that death should teach us is that there is no such thing as ultimate security in this world. In an instant, anyone's life can be taken, whether by accident or by disease. Overnight, your 401k or your retirement could significantly diminish. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it's not biblical or not wise to plan financially and to plan for the road ahead. The Bible is clear that we should make wise choices with our finances and plan ahead, even for disasters and other things that we can face on this side of eternity. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 8. Go to the ant, you slugger. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. It's not unwise to save and to store away and even plan for retirement. You know, your body's going to wear out and you might not be able to work the way that you used to formerly work. It's not unwise to do that. What I am saying is there is no guarantee that retirement will be to you the end all experience of life. You might arrive to retirement age injured. You might be incapacitated to some degree. You might not be able to enjoy going on certain vacations you thought you were going to be able to enjoy. You might find yourself working instead of being able to live off a cushion of resources that have been stowed away because of unexpected circumstances. If you are looking to drink from the well of retirement as your chief and primary means of satisfaction and contentment, then, my friend, let me assure you that even if you do make it to retirement age and you are funded well and you are in good health, you will thirst again. You will thirst again. What are you going to do when your body finally does give out? Or when the people you had hoped to spend your retirement with suddenly pass away? Retirement can be good, but it's not the fountain of living waters that the world promises it's going to be. It just is not. Retirement cannot truly satisfy your thirsty soul. And if you believe that it's going to do that, you will end up playing the fool. Listen to the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12, starting in verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses." And he spoke a parable to them, saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?' And so he said, 'I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" If we desire to experience contentment in this life, contentment in the present that is worthy of the gospel, then we must not be deceived by the mirages on the road up ahead. We need to first drink deeply from the living water that Christ has placed within. He's given us His Spirit. We can commune with Him. We must drink first and foremost from that well. And secondly, we must look upon the road ahead with an eternal mindset. We have to look with an eternal mindset and outweigh everything that's up on the road ahead in light of eternity, knowing that in Christ we already have the best part of life. When those two things come into alignment, it changes everything, and we could begin to assess and view all of our possessions and the things that we're resting our ultimate hope upon in the correct light. Let me put it like this. A very popular area of discontentment within American culture. In fact, I would say in every, even the Western world, in fact, all of the industrialized and modern world, it can be revealed in our obsession with having a new cell phone. Now think about that. I'm not saying that owning a cell phone is wrong. I'm not even saying that getting a new cell phone is wrong. But as believers, living in light of eternity, we should find it an altogether strange thing when people go in unending debt and line up in the street overnight just to get the newest iPhone. And they have the one from just the previous year. I mean, how many things have possibly been updated just in that 1 year? And it's like, well, I got to get it. I have to get it. I need to spend $1,300 to get this new phone. What are you going to do? It should seem ludicrous to us that people would be willing to go into debt to get just this tiny computer in their hand. And guess what? In a month or so after you get that new phone, the newness and the thrill of it is all going to wear off and you will thirst again. But imagine, if you will, owning the ultimate smartphone. Imagine if you could have the ultimate smartphone, and I'm certain that this illustration will fall short in some areas, but I hope it does press in upon an eternal truth. Imagine if you had an ultimate cell phone, a cell phone that always took the most beautiful pictures. Every year, it updated the quality of pictures that could be taken. Images and articles, when you go to search online, they always came up the fastest, the clearest, the crispest, and they always provided accurate searches and always revealed the truth about what was really going on in the world. Imagine if you had a cell phone that did that. You go, wow, this thing's amazing. Imagine if there was never any a drop call. It never ran out of reception. The battery never ran out. It was always perfect. It always streamed perfectly. It always played music in the highest quality. It was faster and smarter than any device out there, and it never broke. Would you go running after anything else? You wouldn't. You never would. Even if the newest and latest iPhone came out and it appeared flashier in the distance, why in the world would you go running after it? You wouldn't, because you already have the best device in your possession. And so it would be foolish to trade in the phone that you currently have for that one just to impress your friends that you got the new flashy substitute, right? That would be ludicrous. All other possessions could be weighed against the greatness of the possession that you already have. And the greatness of this phone would keep our value system of all other tech in check, right? All other technology would say, no way, it doesn't compare to what I already got. Now, no such cell phone exists, but brothers and sisters, it is a very sad reality when we are willing to do that with Jesus. Jesus is the best part of life. Jesus never fails. He is always present. He is never out of reach. He provides clarity and truth every time we go to lean in upon Him. He satisfies our deepest longings, provides us with consistent rest to our heart, and yet we are willing to trade Him in for something lesser, something new and flashy that we think will satisfy us and impress our friends. We're all guilty of doing that. But brothers and sisters, may we slow down and begin to go, Lord, may it never be so. Lord, when I begin to do that, Lord, put a check in my own heart and help me to slow down and to continue to lean in upon You, because I know that You're the best part of life. And I pray that we all would see that Jesus is the best part of life and that everything else in life can be weighed against his supremacy. It should. Everything in life should be weighed against his supremacy. There are two things I want you to notice back in verse 10, and it has to do with monetary things coming in and out of our life. Notice that Paul says, "Now at last your care for me has flourished." Paul was not disgruntled that this gift didn't come sooner. He says, "Now at last it came to me." He lived his life drinking deeply from the fount of living waters, and he trusted in God's perfect provision, timing, and care in his own life. He saw this gift and its timing like the anticipation of faithful rains in their due season. Once the gift comes, he saw it arriving at its divinely appointed and appropriately apportioned season of life. And the gift was able to flourish, and it flourished because it came in God's perfect timing. He said, "Look, I didn't have it. I was abased for a while, but now God has brought this gift, and now I'm at a spot where I don't have to be concerned with that. It's in the Lord's time. It doesn't matter." Now, there is a secret to contentment that is to be had with this truth. Paul never demanded provision. He never demanded it. He trusted in God's provision. It's not that others did not know of his need. He had needs for sure, but Paul never felt compelled, even as an apostle, to demand financial help. And this was true no matter where Paul preached. He was even willing to work as a tent maker instead of begging if it came right on down to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 5, Paul says this, "For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. Even though I am untrained in speech, yet I am not in knowledge. But we have been thoroughly manifested among you in all things. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to none of you. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything, I kept myself from being burdensome to you. And so I will keep myself." In order to exhibit a contentment that is worthy of the gospel, then we must trust in God's provision and in the timing of his provision rather than demanding provision on our terms and in our way and in our time. We have a Father in heaven who sees all of our needs. He loves us, even is willing to give up his own son for us. If that's not convincing enough that he is willing to provide for you, we can always just continue. We should just continue to look at the cross and go, "God, I mean, he gave us the most costly thing to meet our deepest need. Of course, he's going to meet all of our other needs." We can freely trust in him that he will give to us all other things freely. Trust is an essential ingredient towards contentment that is worthy of the gospel. The second thing I want you to notice is Paul mentions a mention of opportunity. He says the Philippians lacked opportunity. It's not that they didn't want to give. It's just that they couldn't. Whatever the reason was, the fact of the matter is sometimes things come up and we are limited in resources. And to be honest, right, we simply cannot give to every single situation that's out there. We're finite creatures with finite resources. There's only so many things that God has placed in our possession and only so many ways in which we can exercise the use of the resources that he's entrusted to us. And sometimes we're in a season where things are just coming up short. Maybe we're not able to give the way that we wanted to give. And that's okay. We just need to continue to trust and keep our eyes fixed upon the Lord. And with whatever state that we're in, we should be looking for opportunities and ways that we can invest in the kingdom. Whether we're praying or it's just serving or helping someone out, we should be living our lives with an eternal mindset saying, "God, is this an opportunity that you want me to give to?" And this is true whether times are good or bad. The Philippian church was living under persecution and they were looking for ways to invest in eternity. And it was a sacrificial means for them to even be able to give to Paul during this time. Verses 11 and 12 reveal something very interesting to us, because Paul says that he has learned to be content in whatever state he's in. He says, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Oftentimes when we think of contentment, it is only for those who are abased, right? Right? You need to learn how to be content while you're abased. You don't have things. You need to learn to be content. Learn to do without. But Paul says you need to learn how to be content both with and without. You need to learn how to do it on both ends of the spectrum. Oftentimes, it is harder to be content when you are abounding, because it is easy now just to run out after everything that is lying in plain sight out on the road. You can say, oh, well, that thing seems like it will satisfy me. I'll just go run and get it. It's very easy to do that when you are abounding. All of a sudden, that which is temporary can start to eclipse that which is eternal, and it becomes easier and easier for us to forget that Jesus is the best part of life. God even warned the children of Israel of this very thing before they entered the promised land, didn't he? In Deuteronomy chapter 8, picking up in verse 2, God warns them. And he says, and you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Your garments did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. You should know in your heart that as a man chastens his son, so the Lord your God chastens you. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and water, of fountains and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. When you have eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I have commanded you today, lest when you have eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses, and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply, and your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up, and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. It's easy to allow the temporary to eclipse eternity when you are in a time of abounding. And God warns the children of Israel of this. I want you to keep Philippians 10:4-12 in mind as we now turn to verse 13. And the reason I want you to do this is because Philippians 4:13 is a very popular verse. And I'm confident that a lot of you have this verse memorized. It's often used as a promise that you're going to be able to stand and gain victory in almost every situation, right? People just cling to this verse and they hold on to it and they say, well, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That verse is used in situations, to be honest, in situations that don't apply to the immediate context of what this verse is talking about. So let's read verse 12 before we read verse 13, because you can't just apply this verse in a flippant fashion. There is a context to this verse. Philippians 4, verse 12. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, so often we see this verse on a poster as if God will always make it so that you will succeed. You know, you'll see a guy like dunking a basketball. I can do all things through Christ. That verse doesn't promise that you're going to be able to dunk a basketball. Oh, God will always make you prosper. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. This verse does not mean that we could do all things in an unconditioned fashion. The all things is directly connected to contentment. It's connected to contentment. God can help you to be sufficiently content in every situation, no matter what. He can strengthen you to do all things in Christ. This is true for all Christian ministries as well. Unfortunately, I believe those preaching a false gospel of prosperity skip over this section, right? They skip over this verse, or they use it and they misapply it. And it would appear to me that the prosperity gospel, which is no gospel at all, is insufficient and completely incapable of doing anything that Paul is talking about here in Philippians chapter 4. The prosperity gospel is incapable of delivering contentment into a believer's life because it's antithetical to the gospel and the real life in Christ that God wants to secure for you and me. The prosperity gospel cannot instill a person with contentment worthy of the gospel. In fact, you and I both know that the world ends up mocking those false teachers, those false prosperity teachers that we see on Christian television networks. They're mocked because an honest evaluation of their lives reveals that they are more worldly than the world is. Like, what in the world is going on? They're begging for a seat of faith, and then he's going to bless me with getting out with something. But he's a fool because it's all going to be lost in the end. Prosperity gospel is a heresy that is to be rejected altogether. God does not promise us health and wealth in this life, but if prosperity does come our way, or if prosperity never comes our way, God does command, and he does want, and he does desire for his people to live contently in every situation. He does want that. And we can do that as we drink deeply from the living water of Christ within. Jesus is the one who can clear up our vision and help us set our eyes upon eternity. He can reveal to us opportunities where we can give and where we can bless others so that in whatever situation we are in, whether we are abounding or whether we are abased, we can glorify Jesus as those who already possess the very best part of life. We can find contentment whatever state we're in. And I want to end by taking a look at Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, just as a warning and a reminder of the contentment that is to be found in Christ himself, in God himself alone. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 13, he rebukes the nation Israel for this. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." They go looking for satisfaction elsewhere. Isn't it interesting that Jesus even tells the woman at the well, if you come to me and you ask me to give a drink, I could give you living waters. That's not a reference to the deity of Christ. I don't know what is. He looks back to this passage even here in Jeremiah. Turn to me. I'm the one that can ultimately satisfy you, as God himself is the only one can ultimately satisfy you. That's it. We have, brothers and sisters, the very best part of life. And it's not that we just grow content by doing nothing. We grow in our contentment. We're able to be content as we drink deeply from the fount of living waters, and we set our eyes on eternity. That's how we're going to grow content in life. And I pray that in not only over Mother's Day, but in the upcoming years, we would learn to drink deeply from the fountain of living waters that has been availed to us in Jesus and Jesus alone. And as you do, I know, I trust, because God has promised to do so, that we will learn to be content. And we will give great glory and honor to him when we do that. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you, God, for your word. Lord, thank you that we're able to find a very real contentment in life. And Lord, forgive us when we do begin to run after broken cisterns. Lord, we begin to dig up, go pursuing, running after things that are not going to satisfy, that are not going to quench our thirsty soul. Lord, we were made for you and you alone, and our soul will not find rest until it finds rest in you. And Lord, that's where we want to plant ourselves this morning. Lord, we're so thankful for your kindness, so thankful you would go out of your way to bring us and return us to the source of true satisfaction, which is yourself. Lord, forgive us. Our sins have separated us from you. Lord, we were cut off from the source of living waters because of our own sin, and yet you sent your Son to deal with that problem so that we might return and be satisfied and find contentment and find peace and find wholeness and find forgiveness in what you've done in Jesus your Son. And Lord, we turn to you, we rest our hope upon him and him alone, and Lord, we glorify and we honor you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.